When did it begin? Was it when Paul persuaded them with his skill of reasoning and explaining and so forth? Joined themselves with Paul and Silas. They attached themselves and became a little community of believers there in Thessalonica. And so they demonstrated a commitment to what it was that they had been persuaded to believe. When did their salvation begin? You see, there is what theologians call the order of salvation, which would make a great series. But it lists the order in which our salvation occurs. There is the gospel call, which Paul did in Acts chapter 17 when he went and reasoned with them and so forth. Then there's regeneration, when someone is born again of the Holy Spirit. Then there is conversion, when that person responds in repentance and faith. Then there's justification, that person's legal standing before God. Then there's adoption, the inclusion of that believing person in God's family. Then there's sanctification, as that new believer then begins to live out a holy life, a sanctified life. Then there's perseverance, as they remain a Christian through the thick and thin of what it means to be a Christian in this fallen world. Then there's death, when they go home to be with the Lord. And then finally, glorification, when they receive their resurrection body. This is the order of salvation, as theologians refer to it. And by and large, the order is chronological. One will come after the other. Certain aspects of it are instantaneous, like justification and adoption. So we can't argue which came before the other. You know, it just happens straight away. But I left one out. I left one particular aspect of that order of salvation out, because before any of those elements occurred, even before the gospel call with Paul preaching there in Thessalonica, in fact, even before Paul or any of them in Thessalonica ever existed, what comes first is election. That before even time began, before Genesis 1 verse 1 happened, God had already elected. He had already chosen a people to be saved. That's what Paul encourages these believers with in Thessalonica. You see there in verse 4 how he and Silas and Timothy continue to thank God. For we know, he says, brothers, or brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. So let's first of all look briefly at election in general across Scripture, and then let's bring it back to this context we're in tonight, the context of Thessalonica. And then we'll look at how Paul knew that God had chosen these believers. What were the evidences? What were the proofs of their election to salvation that persuaded Paul to say, we know that you have been chosen by God? Well, first of all then, what is the doctrine of election? Warren Wiersbe writes this, try to explain it and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. So let's begin with the Baptists. Let's begin with the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 5. This is a summary statement of theology. Before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable, or unchangeable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, he predestined these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. The Presbyterian equivalent to the Westminster Confession of Faith will say something very similar to what the Baptists write there. But election is, as the word suggests, that from all the people of the world, in every generation, in every place, God elected, God chose people to be saved. And not because of any merit or worthiness in them, but purely because of his own sovereign good pleasure. And you see that in Scripture. Take, for example, the people of Israel. The nation of Israel, where in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God explains to them his reasoning for choosing them rather than another nation that would have existed at that time. So chapter 7, verse 6 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." If you or I, if we were making a choice of who we wanted as our own, say, as a husband or a wife, we would naturally make our choice based on what we see in them, wouldn't we? Their personality, their looks, and so forth. But when we think of election and why God chooses, God chose Israel not because of them, but because of himself. He himself was the basis of why it was them and not another people. And even within that chosen nation, not all of them were chosen for salvation. Paul, again in Romans 11, he explains God's dealings with elect national Israel. He writes in verse 7, "Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." So even within chosen Israel, there were two distinct groups. One elected to eventually realize salvation and be saved, and the other purposefully hardened so as to not realize it and be lost. Or think of what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. There he writes to encourage them, reminding them of their basis of salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "God chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Somewhere else, to the Romans, he writes to them, Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So what a wonderful thought it is for us tonight, if you're a believer. If you have now come to faith in Jesus Christ, what a thought it is that God thought of you, that God knew everything about you before time began. He knew everything about you. He knew the moment of your conception. He knows the moment of your death, and as it were, between those two bookends, all that lies between them. He knows everything about you. He knew everything about you. Not present tense, knows. He knew everything about you. All your life, all your history already he knew. With all your sin, all your rebellion, all your many, many failures. And yet, because of him, not you, but because of him, because of his secret purposes, he still chose you. He still chose you, knowing everything about you. He still chose you to know him and to spend eternity with him. Does that mean that it was inevitable that one day you would be saved? Well, from God's perspective, yes. Yes. But from yours, you still needed to hear the gospel. You personally still needed to respond to that gospel. You still needed to make that personal aspect of conversion where you hear the message and you repent of your sins and turn to Christ and believe. You see that in Scripture. You see it, for example, in Acts 13 when Paul is preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. And as per usual, while some reject his message, some believe. You read in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there you have it again. For those people, that was the day. Appointed by God in eternity past, but appointed by God for them to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And by that irresistible grace of God towards his elect, they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just as folk in Corinth would, when Paul got there, he began to preach there, and in Acts chapter 18, the Lord says to Paul in a vision, verse 9, do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God's elect were there. Paul must preach. He must preach for them to hear the message, for them to come to faith as they were appointed to come to faith. So Paul preached it, Paul practiced it, and of course the Lord Jesus did as well, as he went around preaching and doing good. The Lord said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and so forth. So we can't spend forever on this mystery, this great mystery of election, but there are questions, there are implications I'm sure we can talk about afterwards. But this is a doctrine that is meant to comfort God's people, that God has predestined only good for us, both in this life and, of course, for all eternity. And so ultimately, we are not left to notions of chance and speculation, but we have God. God who has always known us, God who has always loved us and who has predestined us for salvation. Will he not then always work for our good? And especially so in these days. So we praise him for his glorious grace. We thank him then for such a priceless gift of our inclusion in this covenant of grace which runs throughout the whole of this book. We're in it if you're a believer. We're in it, and not because of us that we're in it, but because of him, because of his good will, good purpose, because of his covenant love. Now let's come back then to the context here. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That of all the Thessalonians in that city, God had chosen them. And through Paul's preaching and so forth, the Lord had called them to faith in Jesus. So Paul was the human means which the divine used. And even the means which Paul used were from the divine. The spiritual gifts he had to preach and reason and so forth, they were from God. But this is the way God works. God uses you and I to reach others with the message of Jesus Christ, with the gifts that he has given us for to do that, to bring the elect to faith in Christ. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, did he know who were the elect and who wasn't? Well, of course not. Nobody knows that but God. But that's why we must preach this message to all. That's why we must present it to everyone, commanding that all should repent and believe. Because we have this certainty that there are those who will believe. If it was left to us, I'm slipping into the whole doctrine now, if it was left to us, none would believe. Because all of us are so fallen, all of us are so dead, so blind, so lost, so deaf, as we've been singing already. We need the enabling grace of God, which he gives to those chosen for salvation. Paul did not know who God had chosen in Thessalonica. Not until, that is, he and the others saw what we are now going to look at here in verses 5 to 10. That's our second point this evening, the evidences of election. Because Paul sounds so certain, doesn't he, in verse 4, we know that God has chosen you. And the reasons and the evidence for his certainty are mainly threefold. First, spiritually, in how Paul saw the impact on them of what he preached. Secondly, in terms of human terms, how they received what Paul preached. And thirdly, how they then became transmitters of what they received from Paul. So first of all then, the spiritual evidences of election in the impact of Paul's preaching. I mean, how does a preacher, how does any teacher of God's word know that God is present in their preaching? How do we know that? Sometimes our feelings can deceive us. We can feel that we're preaching really well, only to look out and see everybody asleep. Well, I feel great, you know, but everybody else is nodding off. Other times we can go home feeling totally depressed, just wanting to go to our study and lock the door. It was awful. But then we get an email or a text from someone to say that message was meant just for me. Feelings can be very deceptive in terms of whether God is with us in the ministry. But in Thessalonica, Paul could see three things in his ministry. That his preaching wasn't just a matter of words. It wasn't just a matter of him going there with sentences and arguments of truth. But those words, those arguments, those truths came in power. They came in the Holy Spirit and they came with full conviction. You see, whilst Paul's technique was important, his reasoning, his explaining, his proving, his preaching, all that needed to happen. And humanly speaking, Paul was good at it. In fact, in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, you read in verse 1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered into the synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The way Luke puts it, you see, it's as though Paul and Barnabas, they themselves were able to persuade the the congregation that Jesus is the Christ. They spoke in such a way. Technique matters. Preparation matters. The words you use and what you say need to be right. They need to be correct. They need to be appropriate and helpful, so we don't just turn up on a Sunday or on a Thursday night or whenever without having thought through, without having properly prepared. Material matters. Sam Gordon comments, some preachers don't need more fire in their sermons. They need to put more sermons in the fire, which I thought was spot on for me anyway. The human element in God calling people to faith in Christ, it really matters. It's important. But even so, however well the gospel is presented, it must have this added potency of the Holy Spirit for it to be effective. And Paul could see the power, he could see the dynamite of this gospel as he preached it. He could see how, as these elect people were enabled to believe it, they were persuaded, whilst others there were left unaffected. They were left in the darkness of their unbelief, in the shroud, in the blindness that Satan had given them. They were left. Yet, to the elect, the Holy Spirit enabled them with power to see it and to believe on it. These people were deeply convicted, with full conviction, Paul describes it there. So you see here a glimpse of the Trinity's involvement in a person's salvation. You see how in this passage, just in these 10 verses, the Father is specifically mentioned in verse 1. The Son is specifically mentioned in verse 10. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. So you don't believe in the Trinity, you tell me. It's there. The Father chose the elect in the Son. The Son came and died for them, and the Holy Spirit was sent to apply that salvation, that redemption to those elect. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they arrived in Thessalonica, they had no idea who the elect were. But when these people came to faith, they could say, aha, now we can see who the elect are. Now we can see why the Lord has brought us to this city, to bring the good news to the people of Thessalonica, because here they are. These people loved by God, chosen by Him for salvation. The second piece of evidence in election here is the human evidence that Paul could see in verse 6. How these people received the message and imitated the messengers, even though doing that brought them persecution. How did they receive it or welcome it? I think the NIV puts it as. It says, in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see there again how even with the human evidence here, we just cannot get away from the Holy Spirit. He is there in all of our salvation. From the very beginning all the way through to the very end, He is there in all of it. So yes, these believers, these people had seen the gospel lived out in Paul and Silas and Timothy. And yes, they had imitated it. They had copied it. And yes, they had rejoiced in the message coming to them, even though it meant for them this intense suffering. The ESV calls it much affliction. The Greek behind that is really strong. They suffered terribly. They suffered terribly for this. And yet, they were persuaded that the worth of knowing Christ as their Savior was far, far greater than the cost or the pain or the loss of the suffering they received for it. How does someone do that? I mean, nobody would naturally choose to suffer like that, and then, having first experienced it, continue to still choose to persevere through that suffering. How does someone do that? Not unless behind their persevering, behind their, verse 3, steadfastness of hope is, of course, the Holy Spirit. He is present in them, enabling them to do which, left to themselves, they would not do, like the parable of the soils. Yes, it may have seemed like the rest of the city was against them, but they had Jesus. They had Christ in their lives. Yes, they may have stood out compared to their neighbors and their friends and colleagues. They were weird. They were not running to do the sorts of things anymore that once they did. But still, we have Jesus. It doesn't matter what they think of us. I have Christ in my life. I have peace. I have salvation. I have joy, even though I'm suffering like this. Paul could see that. And therefore, to him, this was another piece of evidence that these people truly had been chosen by God and now brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the third piece of evidence, as we close, the third piece of evidence of how these believers were indeed God's people elect from before time began, was how they, having first received the word of God, then became transmitters of it to others. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, Paul says, not only in those two places, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Everywhere. Their testimony of faith, their story of persevering faith, rang out across Greece and everywhere like a loud bell. That's the picture behind that phrase, sounded forth like a clanging bell. Going down the valleys, the dales, this message of these. Have you seen these Christians at Thessalonica? And so people who heard of them were now imitating them, behaving as they did, persevering through suffering as they did, rejoicing in the truth as they did. This is amazing, isn't it? Often you see when you hear of another church, it's usually the preacher that they talk about. Is he good or is he bad? But here you see it's the whole congregation the people are talking about how they had turned to God from their idols. And so again, this is evident for them to see. This was a real reorientation of their lives. These were people, you see, who had once had idols in their life. So it wasn't just that they had added Jesus to their idols. So yes, we believe in Christ, but not so much that it costs me anything. They had given up their old life. They were now followers of Jesus Christ. There had been a definite break in these people's lives with their old life. And now, well, they lived to serve the living and true God. Now they lived in hope for the reappearing of Christ, of Jesus. Look at the way he puts it, who delivers us or rescues us from the wrath to come. What do you think of these three evidences? Arguably, they're very subjective. Arguably. Arguably, they're only someone else's opinion. They're only what Paul and Silas and Timothy could see or what they had heard from others. But they do give us a picture, don't they, of what true faith looks like. When we compare ourselves against this and how we receive the Word of God, how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we welcome it with joy, even though it may cost us? Do we dismiss it because we would rather have what we have currently without Christ? Has having received the gospel really changed you, as it did with these? Is it evidently still changing you? Is there anything of this quality of change in your life, this evident change that others can see and testify to? Is this power of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, evident in you as notable, noticeable evidence of the presence of God in your life? These are evidences of election and faith that Paul and Silas and Timothy and others could see in the Thessalonian church. May God help us, and may He encourage us that we would pray and live to see more and more of these in our lives, in our profession of faith, that we may live to His glory and praise Him for His saving of us. Amen.